Turn with me in your Bibles, please, tonight. As we look back to 1 Corinthians, we are now at chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. And we take a few verses here tonight as Paul is closing out this letter to the church at Corinth. And, of course, in context to them, but to all churches, including ours tonight. And we have an opportunity here to learn through observation an example, part of what Paul is doing with the churches, and which kind of sheds some light on things that we do even today. Tonight specifically, we look in these four verses regarding the subject of stewardship, even more specifically to the idea of how we give. And when we say how we give, specifically, of course, we speak tonight with regard to the monetary gift. And how that is utilized in the church and the principles that are behind it. And in doing so, we find ourselves in an interesting topic, one that traditionally in the church makes some people uneasy. Some people, when they're in the church and they hear the pastors talking about money, they start grimacing. And I understand where the stereotype comes from. I grew up in the days of the church where you would watch those worship services on television, and I do not speak insultingly, but I can remember the days of people like Jerry Falwell and Thomas Road Baptist Church, and you would listen to this glorious service, but before it was over with, Brother Jerry was hitting you up for money and how you were to support the ministry. And I would hear countless times from people about how that they enjoyed the message, but he always went there for money before it was over with. All right? That's a stereotype that comes. As a result, stereotypes find themselves into the church, and we find a negative reaction towards something that should be an incredibly positive part of what we're doing as believers and a very positive part of our worship service and our time of worship. Yet, our insecurities, our human frailty kicks in many times, and we have this idea about how that this idea of giving to the church is a very private matter, and nobody should know what I give and what I don't give. And to a certain extent, I have some respect for that, but I also have some big questions about it. If indeed it is an act of worship, then while I don't think that any of us should boast nor do anything for praise, but I also think none of us should have to be apologetic or even give the resemblance that we're ashamed of what we're doing with regard to our worship of Christ, even in our giving. Nor should the church be bashful about placing that expectation before the church. Now, I have to say, as a pastor, I want to praise this church, because this church, in my time here as pastor, and the Lord has blessed me to be here many years. And the one thing that God has truly astounded us is the resources that He has given us, faithfulness in giving. From the least of our numbers to the greatest of our numbers, God has never failed to use the people that make up this church. And on top of that, bless us even from places we never expected financially toward the ministry of this church. And we have much to give thanks for. So this is certainly not an occasion for me as your pastor to feel like he needs to rebuke the church as a whole. But all of us need to be reminded of the principle of stewardship and to explore some ideas here of not only who is to give, but why we are to give. And quite frankly, we're going to delve into what we are to give in all of these, because there is not a definitive verse in Scripture that says thou shalt give this much. Then we find ourselves here with some discussion about the principles of giving and understanding that we now are to follow the example. And in fact, that's what God has given us in the New Testament church. The very fact that we gather on Sunday for our day of worship, which will eventually in Scripture by John's time in Revelation be referred to as the Lord's Day. How did that begin? Is there a passage in Scripture where Christ said, thou shalt worship on Sunday? No. In fact, what we see in the book of Acts is in the birth of the New Testament church that the people of God naturally gathered on that first day of the week because of a recognition that this was the resurrection day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have followed that ever since. Imagine the adjustment that would be made for Jewish believers who have been moved from worshiping on the Sabbath day to worshiping on the first day of the week, the followers of Christ, and how that would come about. All this based on a wonderful example of the New Testament church and the apostles as they led the church to be what it is today. We see much the same thing happening with regard to the act of giving. The giving of money, the giving of resources, pooling together what one has and for what purpose. And so we have an opportunity, I think, to be reminded of that in these first four verses in the actions of the Apostle Paul and, in fact, in the exercise of gathering a special offering for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. So with that, let's take our foundation here for examining this subject tonight in chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. But the Bible says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." Well, in this letter, as Paul is closing up his correspondence, he gives reference to this offering. So we have moved from the subject of the glorious doctrine and reality of the Lord's resurrection as being the first fruits of all those who are in Christ, to the admonition and the exhortation to understand resurrection is coming for us, recognizing the glorious transformation that's going to happen in that resurrection as we have examined it. And now, in the next sentence, Paul says, Oh, by the way, when I'm coming to you, make certain you take attention to the offering that's being gathered for the saints in Jerusalem. It is a glorious transition for me because we find ourselves looking forward, looking beyond and anticipating and are anxious for the resurrection. And yet Paul reminds us there's still work to do right here, right now. What are we to do while we wait? And then he takes us to the subject of the items that he is taking care of at the close of his letter. And the first of that is a reference to giving. So when we think about this idea of giving monetarily to the church and to the ministry, the first thing I think that needs to be clearly established in our hearts and our minds is that giving an offering is an act of worship. And if it is to be defined as an act of worship, then we are reminded, first and foremost, as we are giving to God, to the glory of God, and not to our own. We are taking to that which God has blessed us with, and we are receiving it with an open hand, recognizing and desiring to be able to share that which God has given us. And so we're absolutely pleased with the opportunity to be able to give in the name of God. Now, how's that sound to you? Now, when I say it, it sounds really good, but how many of us truly say that to ourselves? Are we sitting around writing out the offering check saying, I gotta catch up on my offering, I gotta catch up on the tithes, like you're checking a box off or like you're punching the time clock on the spiritual duty side of things as a Christian? Or are you looking at the resources that God has given you and you are thanking Him for the fact that you possess such that you can give? And that you want to give sacrificially as an act of worship to our Heavenly Father. If we understand it as an act of worship, then we also understand the purpose and the cause that is being given for. Again, we look to the example of what Paul's doing here and parallel it, if you will, and pair it up, I suppose, with Paul's teaching in other places regarding the act of giving and a generous spirit. For instance, if we look in 2 Corinthians for a moment here, in chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, Paul writes in this second letter, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, But they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. When Paul makes the description of the Macedonians giving to this same special offering, he noted the fact that as they were giving from a selfless heart that desired to honor God. And he said they gave liberally. And he said they didn't give liberally because they had a great abundance. He said they gave liberally out of their poverty. Macedonia was known to be an impoverished area, and the church was not known to be wealthy at all. And yet, they were anxious. He describes them as being anxious, saying, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. What a statement to be made by a church. What an attitude toward giving that one is eager to minister to the saints. And by the way, make no mistake, the primary application of giving to the church, as per the example of the New Testament church, both in Acts and Paul's writing, is intended first and foremost for the support of the saints. The support of the saints, as it were, within the church body itself, and to the support of the saints that are being sent, for those who are acting on behalf of the church, whether it be the work of an evangelist within the congregation, whether it be the work of a missionary being sent out, in all support of the saints. Expanding that to recognize that it's not just our congregation, it is the church of Christ at large that we should be concerned about. After all, Macedonia is looking to help out brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem that in some respects were a world away from where they were and what they were experiencing themselves. Maybe it is they had a special understanding and knowing about what it means to be impoverished and to suffer. And they desired to give willingly and sacrificially of what God had given to them. So we notice here that in chapter 9 of the same letter of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." There are two things that should be noted, I think, with regard to that passage in chapter 9. And it gives a revealing somewhat of Paul's motivation with regard to this offering. First and foremost, it is an opportunity to meet the needs of the suffering saints in Jerusalem. Why are they suffering? Well, they're suffering there because of the conditions that are the result of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit and the establishment of the New Testament church. This brings us back actually to the day of Pentecost, the day of Peter's sermon and the thousands who believe, the signs and wonders that are done. It was, in fact, the explosion, if you will, of the New Testament church on the scene in the city of Jerusalem. As a result, they've got problems. They've got good problems, but they're still problems. Number one, there are many people this day that become believers who are pilgrims. Excuse me. Who were residents of areas beyond Jerusalem that were there for one of the feasts. And after this has happened, they remain in the city of Jerusalem. Therefore, they are without homes, they are without jobs, therefore they are in need. Secondly, there are those who have become believers who were formerly Orthodox Jews in the city of Jerusalem. Now they are followers of Christ. What has now happened to their status? Well, for many of them, if they held jobs working for Orthodox Jews, they may now find themselves unemployed. In their families, they may find themselves disowned. In the system that was in place from the Jewish system of caring for those who were in need and the benevolence that would otherwise be available to them, no longer. So who are they depending on to absolutely live and to eat at this very critical time? The church. Now, Jerusalem itself, we may think of as some grand city that has just an incredible measure of wealth and opportunity. But in reality, historians would tell us that Jerusalem was really not so. That it was like any major city that would just swell beyond capacity on the feast days and then contract again, would find itself very much like any major city with its slums, with its poverty, with its crime. There are some writings that suggest that there were some incredibly wealthy citizens of Jerusalem who were literally keeping the city afloat at times economically. If all those things are true, then we're talking about an incredibly challenging environment. And when you and I read in the book of Acts and rejoice over the idea that the apostles were meeting daily with the believers there in Jerusalem and teaching them in the apostles' doctrine, and they're breaking bread together. Well, one of the reasons why they're breaking bread together is nowhere else to break bread. They desperately need that. And so now, as the situation is turned, we've got the Gentile, prominently Gentile churches made up of both Jews and Gentiles, but labeled certainly as the Gentiles. They have an opportunity to minister to them. And Paul does not want to waste it. Why? Because it's an incredible opportunity, number one, for fellowship among the brothers and sisters in Christ. For the Gentiles to be able to lend a loving hand in the, with the love of God to the Jews that once would have called them dogs. Do you remember that? They're no longer dogs anymore. They're brothers and sisters. What an incredible transition for them. Secondly, it is that opportunity for the Jews to recognize once and for all, maybe more so than ever before, to recognize the genuineness and the legitimacy of what has been testified in the church council of the city of Jerusalem, of the effect of what salvation and the gospel has done to the Gentile world, and remove all questions of these people being saved in spite of the fact they didn't become a Jew first. These were grand opportunities. And what was going to be an instrument to do that? Giving. Taking up an offering. Meeting some needs. Buying some food. The church in Acts had been taking care of this themselves too. It's not like they were sitting around waiting for the big haul to come in. The Bible records that they too had been selling of their possessions and pooling their resources together in order to take care of the needs of everyone involved. We find by Acts chapter 6 that the need to care for not only the people of the church, but the widows and everything had become to such a place that they set aside men. Men who were honorable men to assist in doing so. Why? Because the church was growing, the needs were growing, and the apostles set forth men of good report so that they could devote themselves to the scriptures and the teaching and preaching and be certain that these things are being handled as they should be. These are the needs that Paul is addressing with this special offering that is taking place here in chapter 16. So there is a legitimate need. However, I want to give you one other passage of scripture that says you and I need not rely too heavily on how we assess a need versus how we assess an opportunity. Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul is speaking to the church at Philippi, another one of these churches that would have been sought, if you will, for this offering to the suffering saints, no doubt. And so he speaks to them personally as to what they had done for him. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Now, Paul says he speaks about needs, right? Necessities. But then look what he says in verse 17. "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So Paul is telling us that he receives willingly what they have given, but he says it's not because I seek the gift, it's because I seek that you receive a blessing from giving. So there's a need here to understand that we do not assess the success or the failure of what we've given and what we have done based on our expectations of the outcome, but instead recognizing it is indeed a gift of God, and we can be certain if we perceive it and give it as such, God will bless not only the gift, but God will bless us for the means by which we give it. So we recognize if it is an act of worship, then there must be an understanding of how that act that we do is simply offered as an act of worship. It is not to be done foolishly. And we'll find out in our text that this is not being done foolishly. This is done with accountability, with very much wisdom in how it is being distributed and how it is being shared. So we know that we are supporting the saints, supporting the ministry. We are supporting believers individually and collectively. The Scripture speaks of this with regard to our desire to help a brother and sister in need. But is it only to the brothers and sisters in need? Well, we see here a passage of Scripture, the story told by Christ of the Good Samaritan in the Gospel of Luke. When we examine that story, if you allow me to give you the paraphrased version, then we understand and know what takes place here is that Christ describes a man who has been robbed, beaten, and left in the ditch. During that time, there are two people who come down the path near where this man is, who one might expect to have some measure of compassion, leaders in the community religiously, and yet they seek to avoid him and pass on the other side of the road as if to pretend that it's not there. Then there is the Samaritan. The Samaritan, the Bible says, comes along, sees the man in need, and seeks to meet his need. He cares for him physically. He picks him up out of that ditch. He takes him to a place where his care can be continued and food can be provided. And he provides the resources necessary that he be cared for. And so as he does so, Christ puts forward him with regard to this love and this care and this idea of meeting another's need. Paul would write in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." And then he says, "especially to those who are of the household of faith." One of the interesting things about this is when Paul was before the Jerusalem council, pleading on behalf of the Gentiles and that they not be required to be Jews and be in line with the Mosaic law, one of the things that he agreed to do and was asked to do was that the Gentiles would not forget about the poor, that they would give. Well, no doubt this was a great opportunity for them to do just that. And therefore, giving was an act of worship. It was also an act of testimony. It was an act of credibility with regard to giving evidence of our life in Christ. All those things would have been absolutely a positive as Paul speaks about these churches in Galatia gathering this offering together. Now, when we pick up in verse 2, we have an opportunity here to be reminded that what is being done here, what Paul is being prescribed, though it may have been a special offering to the saints, it becomes clear that this offering was being taken up prior to Paul's arrival through an expectation that as they came together on the first day of the week for worship, they were also coming together on that day and systematically taking an offering or given the opportunity for an offering. Not simply for the suffering saints in Jerusalem, but for the church itself. This had become an absolute normal practice among the church. And we also see something of the fact that it was custom, indication here, that the church would gather in the resources and hold it much the same way that we do today in order to meet the needs. How do we know that? Well, when we look at verse 2, it speaks to the fact that he tells them, "Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper." All right. So it's saying lay up and store up as it prosper. When we look at the Greek language here that's used in this verse, the great indication here is not that Paul is saying, "I want you to put it in the cookie jar in the kitchen and keep adding to it until I come." If that's what he meant, then we've got a phrase here. It makes no sense whatsoever. Notice what he says in the last part of the verse. "That there be no collections when I come." See, he's not asking for you to put it up and then bring it forward the day he arrives. He wants you, the church, to be gathering it in now, every week. As they gave their regular offering, they would take the opportunity to give that to that special offering, and it would be held by the church. And you say, well, was this normal? Was this not? Well, in reality, based on what we can find out, it was not an uncommon practice even among the pagans. The pagan idolaters would, in their temples, would use the temples as a place to not only receive offerings and hold resources. In fact, privately, you could use it as a bank. People would take their valuables there and have them hold them in the temple as if it was a safer place than their home. So the idea of holding these resources, and as we put it, as I was growing up, bringing it to the storehouse, right? It was the idea that it was not uncommon for them to have it. So in a very wise and practical way, Paul is addressing and the when, if you will, that they would give. He said, give on the first day of the week. Now, as a result of that, there is a thought process that lends itself to that with regard to our giving as a part of worship, to which we need to ask the question, if giving is an act of worship, then when are we to give? We see the example of those who are giving on the first day of the week, but has God ever issued a command, thou shalt give your offering every week on Sunday? I'm not familiar with that verse. If you've got it, let me know. We see by example that they came before the first day of the week. Is it a good idea to give it on the first day of the week? I think it's a fine idea. People believe that in its context, that people suggested this for the fact of how people were paid, that had an influence on whether they were giving on the first day of the week. Does that mean that you and I must give on the first day of the week, and if we give once a month, that somehow we are sinning? No. I don't believe that for a moment. I think if you're convicted to give it on the first day of the week, by all means, please do so. I think that's great, and in our household, though we're not doing it currently, we did it for many years. But if you desire to give it first once a month because you get paid once a month, it makes perfect sense that you're setting that money aside and giving it as you are paid, as you receive it as income. You recognize the priority and you deal with it, make certain that you're giving to God appropriately. The question is not about when, as in the day. The question is what's going on in the heart and the mind of the person that's giving, and the result. What is its intention? What is its purpose as an act of worship? It's far more important than the actual day. Because what happens is if we begin to foster it solely as a day, this is when we walk down that slippery slope of legalism. When we imagine that the action that is taken and the day that is taken somehow is as important or more important than the act itself. And that can become a dangerous precedent. We get all sort of things caught up in our mind. You know, when we begin to be legalistic with regard to the idea of giving in the offering plate, things happen like this. Do you know that there are pastors, these are thoughts that roll through pastors' minds when we get into the winter time and the winter gets so severe, the weather gets so severe that we actually cancel a Sunday morning service? Do you know one of the thoughts that roll through a pastor's mind? There are some offerings that would have been given that day that now won't be given. Because somehow there are church members and people who might put a few dollars in the offering plate. There may be tippers more than tithers. But they imagine that if they're not present, they're not required to pay admission. Pay admission? I thought it was an offering. Yes, I thought so too. But when you withhold an offering from God that you never make up for the following Sunday, we begin to ask the question, what really was the intent? But if you imagine that it only must be given on that day, and it must be given that part on that day, then you've got a problem. I told a story this morning I'd like to share with you again. It's a true story. I'm not making this up. I sounded like the president for a moment. I'm sorry. So if we present here a fact of what happened for a moment, a dear friend of mine, when he was much younger, was preaching and filling in for a pastor one day. It was a small congregation, and as they gathered together and they took the offering, they apparently had this incredible system coming up that they didn't hold anything, that every Sunday a particular the offering was taken, it had to be applied to something. Well, it just so happened that the day he filled in the pulpit for the pastor, that the treasurer came up to him after the church service and gave him the offering for that day. And he said, wait a minute. You know, and he didn't want to receive. Oh, yes. He said, this is the Sunday that is preacher paying Sunday. Whatever gets in the offering goes to the pastor, goes to the preacher. And you're the preacher for the day, so you're getting the offering. And he said, no. You need to save this for your pastor, for his financial support. Well, can you imagine that? The pastor makes the grave mistake of taking off the Sunday that is his payday. And because he's not present, he doesn't get it. Whoever's standing there gets it. Can you imagine, as I say this to you, you do agree that that doesn't make any sense. As I told him this morning, if not, I'm not taking any Sundays off anytime soon. It doesn't make any sense. And yet churches will do this when they allow themselves to get so legalistically entangled into the day and the time of the action rather than the meaning behind the act, if it is indeed an act of worship as opposed to something else. So the when is based on the opportunity. The when is based on when you receive what God blesses you with as a resources. But it's more importantly how you view that and what your motivation is when you give. Who is to give? Well, that is an easy question to answer. No Christian. No Christian is exempted or excused from giving financially to the church and the church ministry. And the point being is that whatever God has blessed us with, we are accountable for, whether small or whether great. It's not about the amount. It's what that amount represents to us. The most glaring example of this that we have in the Gospels, this is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Now, on Sunday, we discussed that court of the women, and we described that wall, if you will, that is referred to as the treasury. That place where there were 13, what appeared to be horns, on the wall there, where people would give their offering. And we described to you how that six of them were designated, for different, if you will, functions of the temple, whether it be the wood for the sacrifices, animal for the sacrifice, support of the priest, so forth and so on. And then you had various others after that for free will offerings or things you just wanted to give above and beyond. So in the Gospel of Mark, Mark describes how Jesus and his disciples are standing one day in the court of the women, and Christ is watching the people approach the area of the treasury. And so as he does so, he observes this woman, picking up in verse 41. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. And so he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." We might argue that our generosity is best determined when we give and what we give when we have so little, as opposed to when we have much. I think that's worth considering here with regard to the act of giving and our Lord's example with regard to what is the greatest gift. That woman who put two coins in that didn't amount to much of anything compared to the generous gifts that were being done. But the fact of what that represented to her and her home was tremendous. See, the point is that if we are conditioned to believe, if we don't have a great deal, then we need to hang on to what we've got and God will understand. In order to do that, what you have just said is that God's not capable of providing me as I need, what I need, and even more than I need when I'm trusting in Him to do so. The Scripture would speak otherwise. In Luke chapter 16, in verse 10, Christ says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." What does that mean? Well, I believe the indication is that the person who's stingy when he's poor is going to be stingy when he's rich. If you're desperate to hold on to what is little, then you're also going to have a tendency to hold on when you have much. In other words, your character is your character. And that which you possess only reflects your character. That becomes the issue. And the Bible says that you and I should have a generous spirit and a generous heart as a believer always. Well, when we give, and when we give generously, there is a natural instinct in us that we want to give generously in our mind, but we don't want to give sacrificially so easy, because it can hurt. It can require us to do without something, at least at the front end of it, knowing that God, trusting in God, that He will bless us regardless. Well, what does that look like? Well, let me give you a children's story here that was told of a pastor. The pastor was talking about his own children. We had shared this in Sunday school Sunday, but I think it fitting here as well, is recognizing and being willing to pay the price of an act of love. That's an act of love that is a agape love, an act of the will, reflecting the love of God within you. The pastor had an 8-year-old and a 5-year-old. The daughter was 8 years old. The son was 5. I believe the names, if I remember correctly, were Helen and Brandon. But whether or not that's true, can't be convinced. But as he took them one day, and this tells you about the time period in which he takes them, so you must represent the context. This must have been in the good old days. So he drives up to a mall. And in the parking lot of the mall, there is a truck out there where they have set up an impromptu petting zoo. So the petting zoo is basically a corral with the animals in it, with a straw laid out so the kids can come in and pet the animals, the goats and whatnot, and charge admission for it, of course. So his children, of course, wanted to go to the petting zoo. And so they looked to their pastor father and said, "Can we go? Can we go?" And he says, "Sure." So he gets his he pulls change out of his pocket and gives them each a quarter to go to the petting zoo. A quarter, right? So he then allows them to go to the petting zoo, and he proceeds to go into the Sears and Roebuck. He's going in the Sears and Roebuck to look at a scroll saw that he'd like to purchase. I don't get it. I don't know. You know, I can't imagine the time when I'd leave my 8-year-old and 5-year-old out there petting the goats while I went into Sears. But he did. Good old days, right? So he goes in and he's shopping and he looks around and he finds that not long after he's come in there, his 8-year-old daughter is now following him in through Sears. And he looks at her incredibly and says, "Didn't you want to go to the petting zoo?" She said, "Yeah, I really did. But you gave us a quarter and the admission was 50 cents. She said, "So I gave my quarter to Brandon and let him go to the petting zoo." Now, what she had begun to learn in the household, the pastor exclaimed, is that they constantly kind of preached and taught their children that love is action. Meaning it's one thing to say you love, but the act of love gives more credibility. And so now he looked in the eyes of his daughter and he recognized that she too understood it and actually said, "Love is action." He said, "Indeed it is." So he said, "I took my daughter and we walked out of Sears," and he said, "but I'm not going to do what you might think I would have done." He said, "Even though there was 50 cents burning a hole in my pocket, I did not give my daughter 50 cents to go to the petting zoo. Instead, we both walked up to the fence and she planted her chin on the rail and watched her brother have a blast." She understood that the act of love came with a price, and she was willing to pay it. For she had learned that love is action, but love is not only action, love is sacrificial action. One thing to give, another thing to give sacrificially. She learned an incredible lesson that day, and her father was even more prouder than he could possibly be before. So, when we think of how we give, and the generosity, and the act of love, and the act of worship. Now, where do we give? This would seem obvious to us, but I think there's a point worth considering here. Paul is charging what? He is charging that all these congregations take up offerings, bring in the resources, and they would be accountable for distributing what has been given in the offering. And so we now find the example of the fact that God has taught us through the illustration of the New Testament church that it is primarily the role of the church to receive the offering, that when one wants to meet a need of the saints, that when possible, one should always go through the leadership of the church, provide those resources, and they are to be held accountable to distribute them as we have need. Now, one of the complications that we have today in our society and our culture is the rise of parachurch organizations. And it's not that they're not doing good work, but we also have a strange danger involved here into the fact that they become entities unto themselves, and therefore there's a temptation to believers not simply to give to the church, but if there is any question, sometimes they take that which would have been given to the church and they give it directly to them. Now, is it a sin to want to meet the need of others? No, it is not. However, it can be potentially dangerous and harmful with regard to the church by bypassing it. Also, you have absolutely less idea of accountability and transparency when you send it to parachurch organizations. Now, we had a discussion this morning, and I understand some natural objections to this, that people speak about something like Franklin Graham and the Samaritan Purse. I believe they do great work, but I know of no church that they are accountable to. Maybe they are, and I'm not aware of it. Maybe he is. Maybe he has been sent by a congregation, but I've not heard that. Some will say, "Well, what about an evangelist?" Amen. I believe God has given us evangelists, and I believe in the structure of the church that is put before us that no evangelist should be an independent agent or parachurch organization. He should be under the authority of a local congregation and be sent out by them. That's the pattern the Apostle Paul gave us. And we see this in all of these things. And so when we sidestep those things and go outside of those boundaries, I'm not suggesting that good work can't be done, but we also know there's great temptation for abuse. There's also a great temptation to neglect the church and the work of the body of Christ and the trust found in their leadership. I had a conversation with a lady who was a member, quite frankly, of this church many, many years ago. And rest easy, you don't know her. And when I met with her, she explained to me how she wasn't giving anything to the church, that she was giving all her money directly to the people she wanted to support somewhere else, because she presumed that the church wasn't giving to missions, wouldn't do anything, which was far from the truth. I knew the budget. I knew exactly what we were doing. But she had it up in her mind that she did not need to put herself under the authority or submission to the church. She simply gave where she wanted it as she pleased. Well, if we had been negligent, if we had not been transparent, if we had not been accountable and not sought to meet the needs of others, then I would understand her charge or her concern. But without it, then we're stepping out of what the pattern of the church is that we have been given, that God has prescribed that the local church, the body of Christ, be the place that the offerings are brought to. This, I believe, also is one of the potential problems that we have with large denominations, such as the SBC. And I say that loudly because I used to be one for a long time. And I see what happens with regard to this is that when it gets so far removed from the influence and the leadership of the local church, then other temptations come, other needs arise, other motivations happen with regard to the resources that can be dangerous and even with good intentions be found to be ungodly. All right. So if we can agree where we can see what Christ has given us as an example about where to give, now we need to get down to the fact of what we are to give. Now, I know you're all relieved that I've gotten to this place and you want to write down on your paper the exact amount God expects for you to give every Sunday. No, that's not what we're going to do. All right. So what are we to give? Well, in the church that I was raised in, it was absolutely conditioned to us that the tithe was exactly the translation of the word tithe, 10%. Everyone was expected to give 10% to the church. And just anything less wouldn't do. And some people thought that anything more was just, you know, not necessary. We needed to give our 10%. Then was the argument 10% before tax, after tax? Was it based on income? Does it apply to the tax refund? What about some kind of profit sharing thing? Where does that come in? And we all become jailhouse lawyers trying to figure out and make sure we don't give too much. Right? So if that be the case, then what are we to do about what to give? Well, where did this idea of the tenth come from? Well, of course, it came from the Old Testament. Where does it first show up? Well, it first shows up actually in the book of Genesis in chapter 14 and in chapter 28. And it is on these occasions that Abraham and Jacob give a tithe or a tenth of offering. Now, what I want you to also notice in those verses, if you go back and read them as I've given to you, then you'll also find something else that's not there. There is nothing in that scripture that says God commanded them to do so. Instead, they did it voluntarily. From their heart and their desire. The tenth comes into play in the Mosaic Law. We see it first prescribed in the book of Leviticus and Numbers as it came into be, or at least were noted there. But I want you to notice something that is kind of an oversight with regard to this teaching of the tenth. Because as it is acknowledged in both Leviticus that the tithe that was to be given of the land, it spoke about it being as an inheritance to the Levites. It was to support those who served, first of all, in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, and in fact, furthermore, in the temple. But that wasn't the end of the offering. It didn't require in Mosaic Law just that one tenth. In fact, there was a second tenth. The second tenth applied to burnt offerings, sacrifices, contributions, free will offerings that are mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 14 that would support the feast and the holidays that the Jews would gather for. Now, there's more. Every third year, there would be another tithe that was to be given by the Jewish people to support the Levite, the alien, and the widow. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28 and verse 29. Now, putting all that together and using, let's see, what would have been? It would have been the abacus then, right? They probably would have had that by then. Use the abacus to do the computations, and you'll find that they were giving about 23% of their income annually. Now, if you let a good Baptist know about this, they're going to say, wait a minute, we could have been getting a lot more all this time. Well, if we're going to operate off the Old Testament standard, I suppose you could have. Do we find that order of 10% showing up in the New Testament? No, it does not. Instead, what we find being emphasized in the New Testament is the idea of giving generously, giving cheerfully, giving an offering that is sacrificial, based not of your riches, but according to your riches, whether it be small or whether it be great. How do we translate that? Well, the writer of Proverbs says in chapter 3 and verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Furthermore, in chapter 11, verse 24, there is one who scatters, yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. So, is 10% something that should even be considered with regard to our offering? There is absolutely nothing wrong with considering the tithe. But the tithe should be a place to begin, not a place to end. The idea of giving, if you need an understanding here of what can I do, what should be my desired goal to give generously to God. And so there's a place to begin. All of us need some kind of practical application as to what we want to do, because I do believe that we ought to be systematic in our giving, not only with regard to the when, but in fact with the what. That we give, that we don't imagine that our offering should be based on how we're feeling that week, but instead having a defined purpose of what we want to do to glorify God. Luke chapter 6, verse 38, given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, Paul writes this, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give, as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Is it good to give a tithe, to give 10%? Yes, absolutely it is. Now, here's the dangerous part. We get nervous when we don't establish at least that 10% threshold, because we're scared, just like the pastor is scared when you call off services for weather. We're scared if you give people and impose upon their conscience as a believer to give generously, we don't trust them to do it. Instead, we'd rather be a little more legalistic and tell them that they ain't doing enough if they're not doing at least 10%. Let me tell you a dirty little secret about the SBC. For years, it was understood as a standard that a pastor could not be appointed to a place of leadership if his church wasn't giving 10% to the cooperative program. That's a fact. That's not urban legend. That curse was broken in one respect many years ago when a pastor by the name of Charles Stanley was put before the convention to be president. Now, Charles Stanley was a pastor of the First Baptist Church of Atlanta. It was a very large church, and no doubt a church that gave to missions and did all sorts of things, but they only gave about 2% or 3% or somewhere in that range to the cooperative program. And everybody went all a flutter. But as happens with all legalistic standards that are not supported in God's Word, exceptions will be made. An exception was made with him because it was perceived that his 2% and his 3% was significant enough in totality to waive the 10% rule. Isn't that interesting? So we get caught up in legalistic standards, and then we begin to be judgmental over the fact of whether they're met or they're not met. And no one's taking into account both of those who have the resources to give generously and those who have the resources simply to give of what they have and whatever it amounts to. I'll be the first one to confess in my humanity, as I showed up at meetings knowing that our church was generously giving. In fact, it was giving at that time 10% as well. But we were chopped liver compared to the rest of the churches that have much larger budgets. You weren't getting the handshakes and the pats on the back. Why? Because they didn't care if we were giving according to what we had. They cared how much we had to give. This is what happens when we miss the point. When we take something that's supposed to be an act of worship, something that we should be excited about doing, and we make it into something else altogether. This principle of giving. Let's look here in the practicality of where Paul takes us. Verse 3. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. And he said, and if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So what Paul wants them to understand is he has every desire to be fully accountable for what is given. So therefore, even here, the church is expected to be transparent, concerned, and a good steward, not only of what God has given, but what they are giving. In this case, he freely recognizes that the church should set aside those who would go with this gift to Jerusalem and make certain and verify that it has been utilized in the manner in which it is intended. Paul welcomed that scrutiny, and so should the church. The body of Christ should always be welcome and welcome the scrutiny of anyone in the body and the membership. There is nothing beneficial about anyone in the church who has any questions or concerns of the church resources being used in a godly fashion and in an accountable way. That is an opportunity for disruption. It is an opportunity for division. It is an opportunity for damage to be done to the church. And so, therefore, the church should go above and beyond not to give even the appearance and not even give the question. The same should be true of its leadership. There is nothing more scary than to hear the tale of a pastor who has his name on the bank account of a church. For goodness sake. That is criminal. And in many cases, it leads to criminal actions. It should never be. The apostles understood that. They recognized that the resources that need to be put in the charge of these men to make sure they were handled properly and dealt with, whatever that amounted to. Paul, what is he saying? He's saying, if it is fitting for me to go, I have no desire except for them to go with me. So he didn't take over the bag and say, don't worry about it, I got this covered, trust me. No. He said, by all means, have some measure of accountability here. And so should it be with the church. Everyone should do everything possible that when someone gives and gives us an act of worship, that they can not only rest in peace that God will be bless because of the motives of their heart, but they can also have some peace of mind that they see credibility in the people they're serving with, to know that steps will be taken to ensure that it's used in an honorable fashion. But the bottom line, folks, is that as God's creation, we have been created, we have been called in salvation and redemption to give. To give. We do not own. Let me repeat that. That's very hard in our country. But a believer understands that he is not an owner. He is a possessor. We do not own, we possess. It is not ours, it is God's. We desire to utilize it in a way that provides for a greater means for us to share, for us to provide, not simply for our home and for our family, but to seek areas in how we may minister to others. And by the way, it is a salvation issue. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. John writes, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, he asks the question, how does the love of God abide in him? The idea of meeting needs, the idea of support for the saints, the idea of giving as an act of worship should be as instinctive to the believer as coming to church, instinctive to the believer as reading God's word, instinctive to the believer as praying to God on a regular basis. All these things are parts of the life, but none are to be separated from the other. And say, you don't go around and say, well, I'm with you on that Bible reading, that prayer, and that attending church, but man, don't get to meddling in my money. It's not your money. And it's not your church either. It's God's. And when we come to realize that, we're far better at letting it pass through our hands. We're far better of being a conduit as opposed to a jug with a cork to put in it. This is where we need always to work. And this, I believe, is a wondrous illustration in chapter 16 of what Paul was simply taking on as a day in the life of the apostle. Simply a matter of a day in the life of the church. There's a need in the city of Jerusalem. Let's act on it. So he sends word to all the churches in Asia Minor. This is one of the great opportunities you have, not only to continue to minister to the saints, but even more so to give even greater credibility and evidence of who you are in Christ to those suffering Jews in the city of Jerusalem. Let them see the love of God that is in your heart. This is the opportunity that we're given practically every day of our lives too. Oftentimes we don't even see it before our eyes. But we are to be that supporting church member, giving to the support of the saints and the work of the church by trusting the church to carry it out. We are to be that good Samaritan who does not simply look away when they see somebody is in need, and you can do something about meeting that need. Someone's wounded, somebody's hurting. How that manifests itself and expresses itself is not for us to get into a debate about. We can get into anecdotal stories and talk about when we should and when we shouldn't, how we've done and how it hasn't worked, and how we've done it and how it has worked. Those are all there. Those are conversations for you to have in your home and in your own heart. And judge for yourself when these opportunities arrive and what you should do. But approach them with a heart that's willing to give because it possesses the love of God. So, do you have any questions on these verses tonight?